The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So far, the reading of God's holy word. When most people think of Jesus, you know what they think. They think of him as a great teacher, or maybe a miracle worker. Many even think of him, rightly, as the Son of God and the Savior of men. But very few seem to think of him as he is presented in these passages, as a preacher. A preacher. Verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Preaching, it is God's appointed means for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. It is God's appointed means for calling men out of this world, which is damned, into the kingdom of life and light and peace. And this passage before us should help us to understand what it is, preaching, and hopefully help us to increase our commitment to it as the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is crucial, especially in these modern times in which preaching, which is to say true preaching, has become extremely, extremely rare. And it doesn't surprise me that it is rare, because one of the first things we see in these verses is this, the offense of it. The offense of preaching. First point, don't read too quickly past verse 12. It says, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And John, of course, was the first preacher that we met in this gospel. He was, as it is written, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying the exact same thing that we find Christ saying here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here we could just stop and admit that is not the kind of message most people want to hear. The word repent means you're wrong and you need to change. You're lost and you need to be found. You're going the wrong way and you need to turn around and come back to God. That was John's message to the world. And I use the word world there with purpose because remember, John was no respecter of persons. He preached to all who would come to hear. He told everyone that they needed to repent. He told the people that, ordinary people. He told the religious leaders that, Pharisees and Sadducees. He even told a very powerful government official that once, and that's how he ended up getting, as we read, arrested and cast into prison. Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. When his father died, he divided unto his sons four kingdoms, so this Herod was rich. He was powerful. He was influential. But he was, as most politicians are, very wicked and sinful. He divorced his first wife and stole his brother's wife and was living, therefore, in sexual sin. And John, in the midst of preaching, called him out and told him he needed to repent. John reproved Herod, and that landed him in prison. Main point being, true preaching, it will offend sinners. Essential to the message of the gospel is rebuking sin and calling sinners to repent. And that's why so many people hate preachers. Now, not everybody does, as we shall see in the passage. The good news is great multitudes believed. Great multitudes received the message and repented and decided to follow Christ. But there were also just as many, as we study this gospel, that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the same Herod, for example, he didn't like Jesus any more than he liked John. And the feeling was completely mutual. Jesus called him that fox. There was no love there. So this point, offending the unrepentant, it's just part of preaching. And there's nothing we can do to change that. And more, we shouldn't even want to change that, because as we read here, it's a perfectly biblical dynamic and expectation. The offense of preaching, it comes not from any fault in the message. It comes only from the darkness that's in the hearts of sinners and the blackness that is in their minds. We'll move now to that. Number two, the need for preaching. The need. Jesus did not come into the world preaching in order to become popular or to earn a living or anything like that. He did it, as we read here, to fulfill prophecy. Verses 14 to 16 tell us that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's beautiful poetry. But it's also more than that. It's an accurate description of the fallen state of men and how desperately the lost need the gospel. It describes fallen humanity as sitting in darkness, which is a pretty sad estimation, isn't it? No light to see, no flame to be warmed, just the cold, black darkness of night. That's what life is like without the gospel of Jesus Christ. This sad way of life is also aimless, because without light you can't see where you're going. That makes life also dangerous, because without a light to illumine your path, you're just going to stumble and trip and fall and bump into things. But Jesus came preaching, and when he did, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. Those who live in darkness, they need the gospel. The other description we have here for people's need is even more desperate than the first. Darkness is not a good thing, of course, but it also describes the lost as sitting in the region and shadow of death. So this darkness is not just the absence of light, it's also the absence of life. The Bible describes the lost as being dead in trespasses and sins. And again, not a happy point, but that's what life is like, apart from the gospel. It's like living in a funeral parlor or in a graveyard or a morgue or on death row, just waiting for your time to come up. Hopeless. And that time will come. Our time does come up. Hebrews 9:27 says it. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And that judgment is a death of its own. The Bible calls it the second death, which is hell. But again, this is why Christ came preaching, to bring light to those who sat in darkness, and to bring life to those who were in the land, the region, the shadow of death. And that's what preaching not only accomplished in this passage, but it's what it still accomplishes to this very day. We need to make sure, therefore, that in everything that we might think to do as a church, we need to make sure, therefore, that the ministry of preaching remains central and unchallenged. True preaching brings light. True preaching brings life. And I could say that all day long, true preaching, but I want you to understand why I qualify it. Because there's a lot of preaching that goes on in the world that does not qualify. So let me give this a point of its own, if you will. Third point today, the essence of preaching. What is the essence of preaching? Preaching involves all sorts of things. You know that as a Christian. It involves explaining what the Bible says and equipping the saints for good works, and exposing and combating false doctrine, persuading people to believe the things that are here written. All sorts of things happen in the pulpit. But according to verse 17, there are a couple very basic, non-negotiable elements to the preaching of the gospel. Namely, one, there has to be an announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is near, and there also has to be an exhortation to respond to that reality through repentance. So the announcement is this, as we read, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That simply means the rule of God, the reign of God has appeared on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is here. He who is the eternal King of heaven came into this world to establish his kingdom upon it, and to reign over it as the blessed and only potentate, the unchallenged King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's the announcement. And you'll remember the wise men knew this. That's why they traveled the known world to come and bend the knee and to worship this newborn king. But here, only a few chapters later, we see something very different, don't we? The kingdom is now on the move, coming to people where they were, invading, as it were, enemy territory with that solemn announcement, it is here. The kingdom of heaven, it is here. It is at hand. Now, hearing that, the natural question is this: now what? What do we do? How do you respond to that information? Do you run? Do you hide? Do you present gifts like the wise men did? No, here's what we read. Repent. That's the proper response. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Explained, the word repent literally means to experience a fundamental change in your mind, a fundamental change in your heart, a fundamental change of purpose. It's not just cleaning yourself up a little bit on the outside, but it involves a deep inward change of heart. Here's how our catechism describes it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This, repentance, is what we exhort in preaching. It's what we promise in preaching. And you need to think about it rightly. It's not just exhortation. It's exhortation and promise because, again, repentance is a saving grace. It is not something that we work up in ourselves. It is not something that we have the inherent ability to do. It is a saving grace of God. It's something that God does. God alone can open the blind eyes of a sinner so that he can see what no one will admit, my sin, the grievousness of it, the filthiness of it, the odiousness of it. God has to open our eyes, else we will never admit that. God also has to open our eyes to see his manifest goodness and mercy in the work of Jesus Christ. The world can't see that. The world does not see that. But God can open our eyes so that we can behold, as John said, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God has to show that to the sinner, and he does. That's repentance unto life. That's the saving grace. God shows these things to the sinner that he might turn from his sin unto God. Turn from his sin and trust in Christ. Natural question, how do you know that's happened in a person's heart? How can you tell if someone has experienced that saving grace? So simple. Everything about that person changes. Not immediately, but everything changes. And lives become better. Lives become new. That's what we see in the passage, so let's move on to that under my fourth heading, the effect of preaching. The effect of preaching. Just as we do many things in preaching, exhorting and applying and contradicting error and all these things, there are many effects of preaching. But I just want to focus here, as we look at these verses, on one main effect that we can expect to see from preaching, and that's following Christ. People begin to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the first disciples did. We read about it here. That also is what these great multitudes did. We read about it here. People followed and began following Jesus. That's also what we need to do in response to the gospel preached. We need to follow Christ. And perhaps this is a good opportunity for an excursus to examine what is our model of Bible interpretation, because some of the effects of preaching that we see in these verses are simply not applicable to us today, and we have to recognize that. For example, the effect of Christ's preaching on Simon and Andrew and on the sons of Zebedee, namely that they quit their job and became full-time ministers on the day they heard the gospel, we might just be tempted to misapply that. And you've probably heard the sermons. You hear them by the dozens, where the main application is this. Is God calling you into full-time ministry today? Is God calling you to the mission field today? Is God calling you to become fishers of men? Do you need to leave everything behind today? Yes, there's a time and a place for that kind of an appeal. But these were the apostles. There were only 12 of them. You're not one of them. Neither am I. So we have to make sure that we interpret this properly and contextually. Likewise, as we read about all these sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed by devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, we can say, yes, Jesus healed them. But such healings in the New Testament were one of the unique elements of Christ's earthly ministry. He was doing this to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was doing this in order to validate publicly his office as the Messiah. Messianic healings, apostolic healings, ceased at the close of the apostolic age. So we no longer look for them or expect them as an effect of gospel preaching. So those are two things we have to be careful about in the passage. But here's something we don't have to be careful about, the thing I told you I was going to emphasize, following Jesus. apostles followed Jesus, the disciples followed Jesus, all these healed people followed Jesus. That is the universal and ongoing effect of gospel preaching, and it involves a few things. You can't just say follow Jesus. What does that mean? It means this. First, acknowledging him as Lord, and then also discovering his will for you, for your life, and then obeying it, obeying his will and his commandments. See how the first disciples first acknowledged his lordship, verses 19 to 20. He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. No questions, no comments, no nothing. Just a ready acknowledgement of the authority of Christ to issue such a command, life-changing command. See also the emphasis on learning God's will. Verse 23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. That's why these first followers of Jesus were called disciples. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. It's our essential identity. So we need to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We need to hear his commands, learn his will for our lives. But also there is this ethical dimension. You don't just sit there and learn things for the sake of learning things, or learning things so that you can argue with people on the internet. We learn the will of Christ so that we can obey it, so that we can walk according to his commandments. It's actually the flip side of repentance. We don't just turn from sin and trust in the Savior for salvation. We turn from sin, we trust in the Savior for salvation, and trust him all the more for our sanctification, that he can show us what we need to be in him. John called it fruits worthy of repentance. Jesus made it even more personal, as only the Savior could, saying, you now follow me. That is, go where I go, hear what I say, do what I do, learn of me. You see that in a man's life? You've seen the work of God. You see that in a man's life? Then you have seen the Spirit-wrought effect of gospel preaching. And we should long to see it. Friends, we should long to see it, even like nothing else. Longing to see God working through the gospel to change sinners. Oh, Christians today, they're so obsessed with so many stupid things, looking for all these different things. This is what we want to see. Some say we want to see social justice, no peace. Others want to see lower taxes and greater civil liberties. And many just get all giggly when some celebrity says something that almost sounds Christian. What is this? You know what I want to see? I want to see what we see in this passage. And it's not even the changed lives, though that's a wonderful thing to see. What we see in this passage is the glory of Christ. The name of Jesus being believed and extolled. The glory of Christ increased through gospel preaching. That's our aim. That's my last point, the aim of preaching. It's the glory of Christ. See it in verse 24, where we read, his fame. His fame went throughout all Syria. Fame. We use the word rather cheaply, I think, nowadays. Anyone who can throw a ball or sing a song or play a role, or dance a jig, or tell a joke, they receive fame. Fame. Everybody knows their name. Everybody wants to see them. Everybody has good things to say about them. Nothing but good to say about so-and-so, because there's fame there. Okay, but what about this fame? The fame of Christ? It's what we read of. Galilee, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali, Syria, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, Jordan, great multitudes of people following Christ and spreading his fame abroad. Wouldn't you love to see that today? Think of it. Wouldn't you love to see it? His fame, the fame and the glory of Christ gone all throughout Reedsburg and Mauston and Baraboo and Madison. Great multitudes saying, follow him. That's what I want to see, and that's why I preach. That's why you called me to preach. That's why we continue as the church to announce to all who will hear, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is why we continue to exhort, to call upon all men everywhere to repent. That's what I want to see. I trust that's what you want to see as you support the work of the church. Because you know, at least most of you have come to know that that phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, it's not just some fancy Latin thing that we could put on the front of our bulletin so that we sound smart or something like that. It's our chief end. It's our highest aim that God would be glorified through the preaching of Christ. You know how rare this is, I trust. I mean, there's churches in every town, and all of them have a time in their bulletin for a thing called preaching, but why? What is the chief end? What is the chief aim? What are they trying to do? You know, many people preach in order to get people saved, which is good, but it's not God's will. It's not God's decree that every person be saved. We need a greater aim, therefore. Worse, many people preach in order to grow their church, have it increased in size, which is a rather shallow aim, isn't it? We need a greater aim. Others preach with a more humanitarian purpose, always being quick to offer at the close those three simple steps to improving this or that aspect of your lifestyle. No, we need a greater aim, and we have one. We have one. Our aim in preaching, in teaching, in worshiping, in praying, in baptizing, in discipling, in evangelizing, in communion, everything we do as a church has as its chief aim the glory of Christ, which comes back to this word fame. We want everybody to know his name. We want everyone to be talking about him. Yes, even that fox Herod, we want his fame spread abroad. And the best part of having this, adopting this as our chief aim, is this. It will come to pass. It will come to pass because it's been written. And we even sang it together at the start of our service. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's the blessed end of the whole matter. But here's our present duty. Once more. Continue to announce the arrival of Christ's heavenly kingdom and rule, and continue to exhort all men everywhere to repent. Amen.